Lord, you tell us in your word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We want to be wise this morning, so we come with reverence and awe before you, knowing that you are God and we are not, that you are the Creator and we are creatures, and so we fear your name. You control our destiny. You rule over our lives. Your word is true, and every man is a liar. Let us not be fools who despise instruction, but give us good hearts to be receptive to the seed of your word. Give us ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to Leviticus chapter 19. We've been working through this book over several months. This is maybe the best little-known chapter in the whole Bible. Not an exaggeration. Now, there are great chapters that people know about. Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, John 3, Romans 8. But this is one of those amazing chapters that nobody ever talks about. Think about what we've looked at since Easter. We had the death of Nadab and Abihu. We had rules about kosher food laws. Whole sermon on discharges. A sermon about blood. And a sermon about sexuality. This morning, we come to love. And you'd think that it would be easier, and it is. It's easier to preach on. But this may be the hardest of all those sermons because this one demands the most of us. Easier to understand and apply, easier to preach, harder to obey. The verse Jesus quotes more than any other verse in the New Testament. So more, his Hebrew Bible, the verse he quoted most often that we have record of is from Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a random accident to find this verse in Leviticus. You might think, well, boy, that just sort of salvaged the whole book. How did that verse get in Leviticus? But it fits perfectly. Love is the chief distinguishing mark of those who are holy. And the whole book of Leviticus, especially the second half from chapter 17 onward, is about holiness. How do the Israelites, set apart from the other nations, live as God's holy people? Chapter 19, verse 2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now before we read verses 9 through 18, that's where we're going to focus. I want to just describe to you the lay of the land here in this chapter. So you look at Leviticus chapter 19. This is page 97 in the Blue Bibles. From verses 3 through 8, we have a series of laws that are tied together by the common theme of worship. Sabbath regulations, idols, sacrifices. How do we worship? Then the second set of commands here, verses 9 through 18, and this is the set that we'll deal with, concern principles of neighborliness. How do you treat your neighbor? And then the third set, verses 19 through 37, is a series of miscellaneous statutes. And so the question that immediately jumps to mind, or at least it would if we read through all of these verses, is how do we know which of these laws to keep and which ones to ignore? Because right here, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very next verse, 19. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth. Polyesters, right out. But made of two kinds of material. So what do? We 18 we want. 19 seems a little strange. So how do we know which laws to keep, which ones to ignore? Well, the first thing to say is don't ignore any of them. In one sense, we must keep all of them because there are principles involved that apply to us. you ought to read through your Old Testament and not think, oh boy, this probably doesn't have anything to do with me. This is going to be kind of strange. You ought to read through the Old Testament and think, this has something to do with me. There is something here that God wants to teach me. This says something about how I live my life right here in 2009. But it's true that many of the laws are not binding in the same way. So how do we understand this mix of commands? Well, there's a number of different sort of processes you can go through. First of all, you notice that certain commands are explicitly reaffirmed in the New Testament. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Old Testament, it's clearly there again in the New Testament. Second, you notice that a number of commands in the law are culturally conditioned, but yet it's instinctively we sense that they apply to us. This is written to people who lived in an agrarian society. And so it has those sort of reference. You talk about people who are using weights and scales and fields and animals and slaves and day laborers. So very few, if any of us, live in that world. But yet instinctively, we understand that there's something here for us. So that when, as we'll see in just a moment, it talks about gleanings after the harvest, very few of us are in a position to leave gleanings for the poor. But we understand that this speaks to us about generosity. So even though they're culturally conditioned, we can understand that they speak to us. Third, we can look and see that some commands are specifically tied up with the sacrificial system, and Christ fulfills the sacrificial system. Fourth, we can notice that some commands are bound up in the unique role that the Jews were to have as a nation set apart from the other nations. That's the impetus, I think, behind the commands in verse 19, for example. That Israel was to be set apart. And a symbol of their set apartness was that they weren't to have any sort of mixtures. It was a word picture of mixture that they were not supposed to be like everybody else. And so they had these laws about animals and seed and clothing. But it was a picture of their set apartness from the Gentiles, which now in the New Testament, the dividing wall, Ephesians 2 says, has been broken down so that Jews and Gentiles can become one person. So some of these commands no longer work in the same way. And then fifth, there are other laws that are tied to the pagan rituals of the day. There are some things, even in our own day, that depending on your context, if you're somewhere else, it may not be bad, but if you're here in this situation with the dangers and temptations around you, then you don't do it. And that's what was happening here. Verse 28 is a good example of that. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. Now, I think the reason here is found in that phrase, for the dead. That there were these pagan rituals that you would do for the dead, some sort of, I don't know, seance or sacrifice ritual. You'd cut yourself. You'd mark yourself. And the Lord says these are tied up with the way pagans worship, and I don't want you to worship that way. So if my children come to me someday and, Dad, I want to get a tattoo, I'd honestly probably talk to them about, well, the permanence of it or the pain of it or what it might say to other people around you. But I don't think that I could just say, well, the Bible condemns it. Because I think this law here is tied to a specific pagan understanding of why you would cut yourself and tattoo yourself. So, got any tattoos here? Just think about it, but you're okay in my book. And I think in God's. So, there's more that we could say about that. But the point is, there are good reasons, often instinctive reasons, why some commands are immediately applicable and others are not. All of that is to get us to verses 9 through 18. So follow along as I read. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right there in verse 18, the climax of the passage, the summary of the whole passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is referenced many times in the New Testament. Jesus refers to it as the second great commandment. He says it's more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. He says there are no greater commandments than these two. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you want to know, what is Torah about? What are the prophets about? Jesus said these two things. The command from Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God, and this command from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor. Paul in Romans 13:9 says all the commandments are summed up in this one command, because love is the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians 5:14, he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James calls it the royal law according to the Scripture. In fact, if we had time, I could show you how every verse in this passage, with the possible exception of verse 14, every verse in this passage we just read in Leviticus 19 is alluded to in the book of James. James is, among other things, an extended commentary on Leviticus chapter 19 and the command to love your neighbor. And so James talks about generosity. He talks about your words. He talks about your actions. All these same things alluded to back in Leviticus 19. Love in this chapter is very concrete. It's not up in the clouds. It's solid. Holiness is concrete. One commentator says, holiness is not so much an abstract or mystic idea as it is a regulative principle in the everyday lives of men and women. Holiness is thus attained not by flight from the world, nor by monkish renunciation of human relationships, of family or station, but by the spirit in which we fulfill the obligations of life in the simplest and commonest details. It's one of the beautiful things about Leviticus. It's all about holiness, and it tells you. It's not just a state of kind of euphoria and you feel spiritual. It says holiness means here's how you eat. Here's how you live. Here's the clothes you wear. At least that's what it meant in the Levitical days. And it's the same with love. Holiness in Leviticus is just another word for how people set apart by God live their lives in ways distinct from the world. And love in Leviticus 19 is just another word for holiness lived out for the good of others. That's love. Holiness lived out for the good of others. This passage, it's not flowery. It doesn't soar. It's not like 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I love 1 Corinthians 13, too. That's, you know, you can sing it. It's hard to sing it at a wedding. When you reap the harvest of your land, I love you. I mean, you just can't do it. It's concrete. It's not soaring up to the heavens. It's plain. It's practical. And we've all heard, love your neighbor as yourself. Most everyone in this country has heard that. I would guess 95% of the people that you ever meet would say, yes, I agree with that. That's how I want to live my life. I want to love my neighbor as myself. But what does it look like? How do we do it? Well, these verses show us. They don't show us everything, but they show us a lot. This passage applies love to five different areas of life. You could call them five love languages. You've read that book. Thankful for that book. It's got some good practical advice. It's got some other things underlying theology I'm not always super excited about, but it was published by Moody, and my books are published by Moody, so it's pretty good. Okay. It does have some good things, some good common sense. And you know the book is about husbands and wives and the different love languages. And, you know, some people, you know, their love language is physical touch or words of affection or gifts or quality time. And understanding how to love your spouse, you need to know sort of how you feel love and how they feel love. It's easy for me. I have all of them. If you tell me I'm great and give me a hug and spend time with me and give me things, I'll feel very loved. But the idea behind the book is, you know, you have one or two of these love languages and you need to figure out. But the idea here is every Christian must speak these five love languages. You can't say, well, I'm just not into love that way. It's not my personality, not how I grew up. Wrong answer. These five love languages. We must love with our possessions, by our words, in our actions, by our judgments, and with our attitudes. Possessions, words, actions, judgments, attitudes. And it's conveniently laid out here, any of you could see this, into these paragraphs, and each of these paragraphs end the same way. You see the end of verse 10, I am the Lord your God. End of verse 12, I am the Lord. Again, the end of verse 14, the end of verse 16. Finally, the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, marking out these five different areas. I doubt that Moses thought of them as love languages, but we will, just for the sake of remembering them. These five languages of love that every Christian must speak. So first, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will love with your possessions. These verses here, 8 through 10, are about leaving some of your wealth behind for those who don't have enough. So the command is, do not reap your field right up to its edge. Don't do it all. Leave some of it unharvested. Then it says, do not gather all the gleanings. So this is the stuff that falls to the ground. You're going through with a sickle and you're getting this grain and then you're gathering it up into sheaves, into bundles, and inevitably a bunch of it's falling on the ground or some of your bundles are falling apart. Those are the gleanings. God says, leave them on the ground. Don't pick them up. Same principle applies to a vineyard. In verse 10, don't take every last grape off the vine. Don't be that way with your vineyard. Hey, go in there. There's five more grapes. Get the five grapes. Just leave them. And don't pick them all off the ground. You're going to drop some grapes. They're going to be flying all over. You know, people are having grape fights or whatever. They're throwing. They're making grape nuts. What's the deal with grape nuts? You open it up, no grapes, no nuts. Okay? I didn't make that up. The point is, you leave some for the poor, for sojourners, people who are passing through. They're on a long journey. No McDonald's, no Wendy's. They walk through your field. Eat some of your grapes. The best example of this, of course, is Boaz in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner. She's a widow. She's poor. She's destitute. She's in a strange land. And Boaz, in his kindness, says, "You come and glean in my field. You pick up the scraps." More than that, he says, "You can drink from my wells. You can eat roasted grain with my men. You can have bread. You can dip your bread in the wine." He goes even further and he tells Ruth, "You can go ahead and glean among the sheaves." He tells his hired men, "Don't rebuke her." Because it's one thing to pick up just the scraps laying around the path, but the sheaves are the bundles. They stacked up all this grain. And the gleaners are not supposed to go and take the stuff that you've already stacked up. But Boaz says, "You know what, just let her. Just let her go and take from some of our piles." He says, "In fact, why don't you purposely leave some on the ground for her? So as you're gathering it, just drop some. When you're going to the ATM machine and you get out your 20s, just throw a few on the ground. Ooh, just let them go. Oh, did I drop another? Oh." That's what he says. Extraordinary kindness and generosity. Boaz went a few steps further than the law even demanded, but the law certainly called for generosity. And remember, this law about gleaning is in addition to the tithes that they brought. Most scholars figure that when you add up the tithes of their harvest and the tithes of their offspring and the tithes of their animals and the food that they would share with the priests, that it was in excess of 20%. And now this is on top of that, not for the priesthood, not for the tabernacle, not for the sacrificial system, but specifically for the poor. And the principle here should be obvious. We must deliberately plan our financial lives so that we can have extra left over to give to those in need. We ought to hold our money very loosely. Now, you think of, we don't have gold coins, but if the money you had was all coins, you could pick it up like this, and you shuttle it around. Nobody's going to get it. Or you start picking, you walk around, and it's just falling, and it's falling through your fingers, and it's bouncing around. It says, that's how I want you to hold on to your possessions. Let some of it slip through. Gleaning was a conscious decision not to hold on to everything that belonged to you. It allowed for the poor to benefit from the freely chosen generosity of those who refused to maximize their standard of living. It was right there in front of them. And they said, "I'm not going to take it all for me. God, I'm not going to take it all. I'm going to purposely leave some behind." So what does this mean for us? Well, it certainly means a pattern of regular giving. Now, yes, to the church, but I think we also want to think about giving directly to people who are in need, or giving to those organizations or those funds that will help people who have physical needs. You ought to think about what you do when you get a little extra income. Doesn't seem like the time in our country's history to worry about that, but it still does happen for some of you. You get a bonus, you get a stimulus check, you get a royalty, you get something, you get a gift. What do you do with that? Think, yes, stuff. I can get stuff with green things, stuff for me. No, you ought to think, how can I let some of this fall through my fingers? You get it extra, you give extra. Give it to the diaconate fund. Give it to Lansing Christian Services. Give it to people directly. Give it to a rescue mission. Give it to some worthwhile charity. The other thing this passage teaches us is that you and I need to create margins in our financial lives so that we can respond to needs when they arise. These fields literally had margins. The edge of the field was not harvested. It wasn't that they just got to the end of the harvest and they paid all the workers and they had a nice feast. And when they got done with it all, the Lord said, "Do you have anything left?" No, at the very front end, the Lord said, "I want you to plan that you're not getting it all. There are margins." So whether that means you plan each month to set aside $5, $50, $500, depending on your income, set something aside in addition to what you give elsewhere, and just say, "Lord, this is just for whatever fun ways you present me to bless people." Just put it aside. You will have so much fun each month looking for ways. Got $100, and just have your eyes open to needs. Who needs it? Somebody who's, especially think of those who are poor or hungry, or organizations working with those people. You think and you give it away, or set it aside just week after week, month after month, into some account. Now make sure it's not, you know, account that's going to end up being your kids' retirement fund or your rainy day fund, but something that you're putting aside, saying, "Lord, here's my gleanings. Because I don't have a field for the poor to walk through, but I can gather all these grapes and I can put them in this special account." This isn't even necessarily just for church stuff. This is people who are poor who could use my help. You will have fun doing it. Don't be stingy with your money. Treat your money like the Israelites were supposed to treat their vineyards. If the Israelites were living this out, they would have said to their hired workers, "Oh, those grapes? Don't worry about them. Come on in. Your day's up. Let's eat. I know, there's a bunch of stuff over there. Just somebody will eat them. Don't worry about it." What are you doing to throw some grapes on the ground? To set aside, make financial margins in your life so that you can respond to needs. So that when you see the poor coming to walk through your field, you will have not picked up all the sheaves for yourself, but you will have laid some out for them to enjoy. That's love with our possessions. Second, as we love our neighbors, we love with our words. To love is to tell the truth. And we see in verses 11 to 12 two contexts where honesty is paramount, and sometimes it is in short supply. Two contexts, in business and in the courts. So we start with business. You shall not steal. Now, you think of stealing as, oh, you just break into someone's house or you pickpocket, and that is stealing. But the context here suggests that stealing is taking place by lying, by people dealing falsely with one another. That's what verse 11 says. As in a business setting. And God says, when you love, you tell the truth in all your transactions. Look over at the end of the chapter, verse 35. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. It's talking about when you sell things. So you have a big pile, a couple sacks of grain, and you're going to sell it. You don't have all this standardization and regulation, so you just have to pull out your scale. And you got 2 pounds of grain, but you have in your bag these scales, and it says it's a 3-pound scale, but it's actually, that's only a 2-pound weight. Or, now obviously they didn't use these measurements, but you bring your yardstick because you're going to measure out some fabric that you're going to sell to somebody. You can't just go to Walmart and everybody buys the same yardstick, so you got your measuring stick and you tell them, that right there, that's 3 feet, 36 inches. Well, actually, it's only 30 inches. But that's what you carry all the time to measure it out. You're lying. You're cheating people. And it was very common in Israel. Now, we don't have, fake yardsticks, probably, but there are other less obvious but still sinful forms of misrepresentation that we can make. Think about advertising. Not against advertising, against Christians being in marketing. Think there's a place for trying to appeal, trying to make something appealing, your product seem necessary. But certainly we would agree there is a line where it becomes deliberately deceiving about a product or a service or a good. And that is beneath the Christian. Isn't this what happened in so many different areas in the whole bursting of the housing bubble? That there were some mortgage lenders who were selling products that they knew weren't really going to be good for you, and they went ahead and did it or misrepresented their product. There were people who were handling the securities side of things who would bundle these mortgages together, and even though they knew they weren't safe, they were still selling them. And then there were ratings agencies that would give these securities good ratings because that helped to sell more, which helped the agencies, even though they knew that this was risky business. There were homeowners who went in and lied about their income, lied on their application and their credit rating. So all these things happen. We see what happens. It's a mess all along the way because people were misrepresenting, unjust scales, dealing falsely with each other, promising more than you can deliver. That's what you need to think if you're in business. You don't want to overpromise. I read a story this week. This must have been from over 30 years ago. Douglas Aircraft, which is now McDonnell Douglas, was competing with Boeing to sell a bunch of big jets to Eastern Airlines. They don't have Eastern Airlines anymore. And the president of Eastern reportedly told Donald Douglas, who was head of Douglas Aircraft, he told him that, "I like your jets. They're very comparable to Boeing's. I really like them, but there's one thing that's better about Boeing's jets. They're not as loud. What can you do? Can you promise me that your noise suppression in these jets will be as good as Boeing's? Here's your last chance to promise me that." And so Donald Douglas went back and consulted with his engineers, and he came back to the president of Eastern and said, "I talked to my guys, and I can't make that promise." And the president of Eastern said, "I know you can't. And I wanted to see if you'd be honest." And so he gave him a deal for $135 million worth of jets and said, "Go try to make them quieter." Love tells the truth. What would you have done? I think we can do it. We can do it. We'll do it. Came back and said, "We can't do it. Not going to lie to you. Here's your priorities in business. This is really good. I must have read this. I didn't come up with this because it's so good. Your priorities in business, principles, people, product, profit. So you want to work according to principles, biblical principles, honesty, integrity. You want to serve people. You want to look out for their best interests. You want to help them. Product, you want to have a product that's excellent. And then profit. It's not wrong to want to make a living, to want to make profit. It's not wrong to have a dream to expand and to grow. What's wrong is if you reverse the order. Say, first priority, profit. Second, product. Third, people. Fourth, principles. If you get the order right, the Lord loves an entrepreneur, loves people in business. But you have to tell the truth. The other instance situation here is the courtroom. Not to deal falsely. Later in verse 16, it says, "You shall not slander your people." Think about it, especially in the ancient world. You didn't have surveillance cameras. You didn't have DNA testing. You didn't have wiretapping. Everything depended on witnesses. That's why bearing false witness was such a serious crime. was reading in my quiet time this week again about Naboth and his vineyard. Ahab and Jezebel say, I'd like his vineyard. Naboth says, I'm not going to sell it to you. And so Jezebel gets two worthless men at a feast to stand up and to indict Naboth. And they just lie about him. But there was two witnesses. So he gets killed. And they get his vineyard. Do you tell the truth? In a courtroom? In the courtroom of public opinion. Now, we all make honest mistakes. We all sometimes evaluate someone else's ideas or opinions, and then they correct us or say, well, you didn't see this, or that's not the way I'd put it. That's unavoidable. And we should be teachable. We should be open to correction. But what is especially egregious is speaking what we know is not true about someone, or passing along hearsay that we cannot confirm to be true, or does nothing. Just, we love to pass around the juicy morsels. We love to dig in other people's trash. There's all sorts of television shows that will help you dig in other people's trash. We love to take it and root around in it, and then we pass it on to someone else. Love, whether for our neighbors or our enemies, demands that we are careful with our words, because reputations are torn down very quickly. They're hard to build back up. Third, if we love our neighbors, here's the third love language. We've had possessions and words, and now we see actions in verses 13 and 14. We have a good definition of oppression. Oppression is not giving the agreed upon wage at the agreed upon time. That's what oppression usually looked like in the Old Testament. So you had these day laborers. They were very common in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. People would be standing around. The owner would come and say, I'll hire you for the day. Come work in my field. Help plow, help plant, help harvest. And so they'd work for a day, and at the end of the day, they'd get a day's wage. In the New Testament, it was called a denarius. That was your daily bread. And Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. He's thinking of these people that live just hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. They're day laborers each day. Would you give me some work today and give me a denarius? You depended on this wage to eat and to survive. And it would have been easy to cheat someone. The owner would just have to say at the end of the day, oh, thank you. You know what? I just gave away my last wage. I'm out. Sorry. Come back tomorrow. Or, you know what? I didn't think you were working very well. I didn't like the way you harvested. Or simply refuse. Justice would have been possible, but it would have been hard to get, just like it can be hard to get in our day. And in the meantime, even if this worker could have gotten justice eventually, he would have gone hungry. That's oppression. An employer making more than an employee is not oppression. Making a profit is not oppression. A gap between rich and poor does not automatically equal oppression. Oppression, at its most fundamental level, is not honoring your word, not honoring your contract. And the broader principle here is do not take advantage of the weak. You see in verse 14, this is just beautiful. You shall not curse the deaf. The deaf can't hear. The deaf don't know if you curse them. The deaf aren't going to get you in trouble. What are they going to do if you curse them? Big deal. But the Lord knows. Do not curse the deaf. Do not run roughshod over people just because you can. I'm sure this happens. People get taken advantage of. They don't have education, or someone figures, well, they don't have money. They don't understand the legal system. They'll never get a lawyer. They're never going to fill out the paperwork. They're never going to be able to sue. And people get trampled on. cursing the deaf just because you can get away with it. Or putting a stumbling block before the blind. Again, of a blind. They won't see you do it. They'll fall. We'll laugh. It will be a good time. No one really gets hurt. But notice how verse 14 ends. Different than these other five sections. It ends with, "I am the Lord," but right before that it says, "You shall fear your God." All right, you don't fear the deaf, you don't fear the blind. They're not going to get on your case. You fear the Lord, because the Lord sees everything. The Lord hears everything. You don't pick on people. This can happen in our schools. Not an indictment on it, just it happens. It happened when I was in school. It happened to me, and I did it to other people. I don't know if this is still true. When I went to high school and junior high, one of the big no-nos if you were a guy was to hold your books like this down the hall. If you were a guy, you didn't matter if you had eight books for the whole, you held them right here. Men don't need to take two hands to carry their books. I don't know what it was. That's just what it was. Girls carry their books like this. Guys carry their books like here. Now, don't get a complex. You carry your books out. Carry them on your head if you want. But they carried them like this. And so, in our little cruel world, one of the things that you would do, giving you all bad ideas, is you would come up behind someone. When you're holding your books right here, you just do a little, just take one finger, and you just push those books, and it's just a lever, and they just all fall right in the ground. Had it happen to me? Then you learn. You get strong forearms here, and you just walk like this. So nobody's going to get your books. And then people come up, and you just go like this, and you sort of... So people did that to me, I remember. To my shame, I did that. And I did it to this guy, probably not what anyone would say was the coolest kid in the whole school. And I was just so... so ashamed. I don't remember if I apologized. I'd like to think that I did, but even if I did, it didn't make anything better right then. Just, you know, this big trapper keeper. Just papers, books. Well, I was a cool guy. That was funny. Look what you did. Ah, that's great. What's he gonna do? Nothing. Do not curse the deaf. Do not put a stumbling block before the blind. You do not mock those who cannot retaliate. It's to our shame. When we just think of, are there consequences? Oh, there's no consequences, so let's do it. It was a real revelation. I must not have been a bright kid spiritually. It was a revelation sometime in my second half of high school when I realized making fun of people is not Christian. Whew, just light went off. But it doesn't dawn on kids sometimes. Kids here, making fun of people, it's not Christian. It's not love. We need to love by our actions. Fourth, we need to love others in our judgments. The setting again is with the courts, verses 15 and 16. This was especially true in their day. The courts were completely enmeshed in the community. You would come before probably the elders of the town, and they would know you, and you would know them. People were related. People were friends. People lived together. It would be like coming before the elders of this church for a trial. Suppose there was a rich man and a poor man in our church. And the poor man was doing work at the rich man's house. And he was fixing something, building something. And they get done and there's a dispute. And the poor man says, he promised me $10,000 if I finished this project. And the rich man says, no, I told him I would give him $10,000 if he finished by May 1st. But he didn't, and I told him otherwise, I'd only give him $5,000. And the poor man says, he never told me that. He told me $10,000. The rich man says, No, I didn't. I said $10,000 if you finish on time. So what do? Right here in your church. So imagine they come before the elders. And think how important impartiality would be. Because you might be friends with one. Maybe your kids grew up together with another. Or you know the rich man. He's been so generous. He gives to a lot of things. He probably pays for your whole salary. Built a whole addition in the church. Boy, he's really done a lot of good things. Or you have sympathy on the poor man. Boy, he could use that extra $5,000. What is the rich man? He doesn't need that $5,000. You can understand all of the temptations you would feel to be partial. So what is justice in a situation like that? How do you do justly with people when you already have an affinity for them or a dislike for them or you already have opinions or you've already sized them up? Justice, according to Leviticus 19, means rendering the just verdict. Impartiality. It's very clear. You cannot defer to the great. You can't say, well, look, the rich man's done so much. He's really important. And if I side with him on this, he'll probably give more, and that will probably help us do ministry. You can't justify it that way. You cannot show preference to the great. But verse 15 also says, you shall not be partial to the poor. You can't decide the case by thinking, man, the poor guy, he needs a break. Man, his life, nothing's ever gone his way. Charity and generosity, you might want to be generous to the poor man. But here, justice means doing what is right according to the law. You need to be absolutely impartial. Who is telling the truth? Social justice, according to Leviticus 19, is not an achieved result, but a fair process. No bribes, no backroom deals, no partiality for either side. Ideally, justice is blind. Certainly, no society does this perfectly. We're not in heaven. But that's the goal. Justice is blind. That's why over courthouses all over this country and all over the world, they'll have a statue of Lady Justice. And she'll have scales in one hand because she's weighing the matter. She'll have a sword in the other hand to execute judgment. And she'll be blindfolded because justice is supposed to be blind. I don't see who you are. I don't see what you're doing. I want to decide what the truth of the matter is in this case. The Supreme Court building has on one face of its wall, one of its sides, equal justice under law. And certainly the Supreme Court of our land has not always done that. But that is the goal, equal justice under law. These laws, all throughout Leviticus 19, these laws about love are for the good of the whole community. They are the underpinnings of a prosperous society. Some people call it social capital. Here's a definition. A set of informal values or norms shared among members of a group that permits them to cooperate with one another. And two of the most important of these values are honesty and the rule of law. And we've seen that right here. That's what love looks like. So you want people in a society, in a community, you want them in general to say, you know what, I trust people. I trust that they're not going to break in. I trust they're not going to rip me off. I trust they're going to honor their contract. They'll pay me what they say. And then, because of the rule of law, you trust that if that doesn't happen, I believe my rights will be protected. I believe I will get what is fair. That's how God designed the society to work. Now, no community is going to get those two things down perfectly. But the more that people are honest, and the more that the rule of law is observed and enforced justly, the more societies will flourish. And when those two things break down, you tend to have lots of litigation. You tend to have people cheating to get ahead. You have lack of initiative. People figure, well, what does it matter? Someone's going to rip me off, or I got to give a bribe, or, you know, I'm never going to get a fair shake. I have a book called Culture Matters that just looks at different cultures of different countries and how that may play a role in economic productivity. And there's this graph, and it has on the vertical axis, it measures trust. They must have done some sort of survey that asked, do you trust people in general? And then the horizontal axis was GNP per capita. So, you know, money, prosperity. And there are outliers, to be sure, but it was striking that, for the most part, there was a bubble down here, I guess as I'm looking at it, in the bottom left-hand corner, where people didn't trust others, and the GNP per capita was lower. And then up in the right-hand corner was another cluster of nations where they tended to trust others. They tended to be more prosperous. Now, there's no sort of magic formula. Someone would have thought of that before. But it is to say that honesty and the rule of law are among the two most important things to help the poor and to create a society in which much of poverty can be alleviated. Those two things. And it's the law of love, that you judge fairly, you speak honestly. Fifth, here's the last. Love language, verses 17 and 18. You must love others in your attitude. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, this is the hard part, because we are pretty good, especially church people, at being nice. We know how to be polite, how to ask good, nice, friendly questions. But some of us, we're angry. Some of us are annoyed. You have that person, that family, they just bug you. And you go home, and in the car, you talk about them. You go home, and you crack jokes about them. You talk to them here, you're smiling. Inside, you're seething. They bother you. So what do we do? You say, God, I can't just stop it. People bother me. If you wouldn't have made so many bothersome people, it wouldn't be so hard for me. Man. Well, here's what you do. The Lord gives some good advice. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. That's what you do. Of course, it's a glory to overlook an offense. God's not asking every time you get a slight little annoyance or hurt, you go and you have to, here, can we have coffee this week and talk about it? You know, sometimes you just let it go. But if you can't just let it go, you go and talk it out. Because if not, what does verse 17 say? Lest you incur sin. So how are you going to incur sin? Well, it could be that you incur sin because you don't rebuke them in their sin, and so you become complicit with them. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It says you incur sin because you have not dealt with your own heart. That's why verse 18 goes on to say, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. That's what happens all the time. So you have to think, how do I want to be loved? What would you like to take place if you hurt someone? Do you want your friend to just sort of separate from you, leave the church, run away? Do you want them to just be awkward around you all the time and never say anything? Do you want your friend to plot revenge, to stab you in the back, to talk to you about others? We say, yes, that would be very loving. I would appreciate that. Or would you want your friend to come and reason frankly with you? Which approach shows the most love for you? And let's be honest, the reason we don't do that more often is not because we're so nice and we don't want to hurt people's feelings. The reason we don't do it is because of self-love. We want to protect ourselves. We don't want to risk being further disliked. The point is, you and I are responsible not just to treat our neighbors rightly, but to take the necessary steps so that your heart can feel rightly toward them. We don't do that. We stew over it. We enjoy it. We ruminate it. We let it control us. And we figure, well, I'm not a jerk to them. But you can't stand them. He says, you don't hold a grudge against your own people. You talk it out. Let me give you two concluding thoughts. Number one, if you want to love, get to know the law. This is a huge mistake. People often put love and law as opposites, but they are practically one and the same. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jesus says love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, if you love, you will be obedient. And if you obey from your heart, you will be loving. Did you notice here how this great command, love your neighbor as yourself, boils down to five basic elementary stipulations? Share, tell the truth, help the weak, be fair, talk it out. You leave here and say, I want to love my neighbor. Share, tell the truth, help the weak, be fair, talk it out. If you're serious about love, you'll be serious about following the law. Second concluding thought. If you want to love, get to know the only one who ever kept the law in its entirety. Only one man ever loved his neighbor as himself. Only one man was always generous, always honest, always helpful, always fair, always kind. And only one man will have mercy on all of your pettiness and selfishness and disobedience, because only one man has ever loved perfectly. Only one man has satisfied the Father's justice completely. Only Jesus Christ has the power to forgive you, the power to change you, the power to enable you by His Spirit to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't just leave here and say, be better. You won't. It'll last till about 2:30. And you'll take a nap and you'll wake up and you won't be better. And you'll just feel guilty. You need a Savior. You need His Spirit. Only Jesus spoke the five love languages of Leviticus 19 all the time. He was the only one who was fluent in all five. And Jesus can help you speak them too. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that You would send, just like at Pentecost, Your Spirit to fall on us with great power. Help us speak new languages. Help us to speak the language of generosity and integrity, the language of justice, the language of fairness, the language of love. Loosen our tongues that we can speak as Christ spoke. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, just as Jesus did. Amen.